Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
All right, Micah chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. Micah 5, 7 through 15. While you're turning there, I want to tell you about Pastor Michael King. Pastor King was a pastor in the United States, the Southeast. In 1934, his church said, "Hey, you know what? We want to send you to Germany. We want to send you to Germany because the Baptist World Alliance is meeting in Berlin, Germany." So they sent their pastor to Germany. It's 1934. That's an important time in world history. That church council that week made a statement in Berlin condemning racism and discrimination of all kinds. All over the world, racism, discrimination against Jews and people of color. Meanwhile, blocks down the street, Adolf Hitler finishes his first year as Chancellor of Germany. It was an important moment in the life of the church, life of the world. It was an important moment in the life of Pastor King, actually, because on that trip, he explored Europe, but he especially explored Germany. He traveled throughout Germany and he learned about Germany's most famous nonconformist, Martin Luther. And he was inspired. He was transformed. He was so transformed that when he arrived back to the U.S., what he did is he formally changed his name, Michael King, to Martin Luther King. He was so inspired, he was so transformed that he formally changed his son's name, Michael King Jr., to Martin Luther King Jr., who of course would become North America's most famous, most courageous nonconformist during the civil rights movement. 20 years later, Martin Luther King Jr. became a preacher just like his dad. And he stepped up into the pulpit one Sunday morning in Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, where he served as its 20th pastor in Montgomery, Alabama, and he preached a sermon called Transformed Nonconformists. Let me say that again. Transformed Nonconformists. It was on Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the famous passage that says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And he could preach. His church listened to their own transformed nonconformist preach. He said, "You know what the difference is between a thermometer and a thermostat? Thermometers are changed by the temperature in the room. Thermostats change the temperature in the room." I quote, "The Christian is called upon not to be like a thermometer, conforming to the temperature of his society, but he must be like a thermostat, serving to transform the temperature of his society." He must be like a thermostat, serving to transform the temperature of his society. Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? United Church of Bogotá, we as a church, are we a thermometer church or are we a thermostat church? Micah the prophet looked around at his church. His church was full of thermometers, the church of the status quo. They were cultural conformists. So Micah preaches loud and clear, God did not deliver you to be cultural conformists. God delivered you to be transformed nonconformists. United Church, God delivered you to be transformed nonconformists. That's the call of the Church of Jesus Christ, to be transformed nonconformists. What does that mean? Micah gives us three images to help us define it. Transformed nonconformists are dew from heaven, lions of destruction, and we are empty-handed beggars. Let's read about it. Stand as I read Micah chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. This is God's word. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on a man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. This is God's word. Please be seated. Lord God, we come to your word this morning empty-handed beggars. We do not want to be conformed to our world. We want to be conformed to your word. We want to be transformed by your word. So we give you our hearts this morning in trust, and we say, change them. Please change them. Make us more like Jesus through your word, by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Transformed nonconformists. We're like dew from heaven for our thirsty world. I want to show you a map that hangs in my office. You're welcome to go in and look at it in my office up closer. It's an analogical map from the pen of a German pastor. It's called The World in a Clover Leaf. The pastor's name is Heinrich Bunting. It's a picture of the mission of God. I have it in my office because it inspires me. There in the center of that clover leaf is Jerusalem, the remnant of Jacob that verse 7 mentions. That's us. That's the church there. They, as you can see, are in the midst of the peoples. They are at the center of the nations, because up there on the right is Asia, on the left there is Europe, and down on the south is Africa. Over there in the corner is, you know, us, the Americas. And I show you that map because sometimes when we hear this call to not conform, we get it mixed up with isolationism. So that we won't be conformed to the surrounding pagan nations, maybe we should live on our own, over on our own clover leaf, safe from all those bad, dirty, contaminated people. Micah says no. That's not what verse 7 says. That's not what verse 8 says. We're called to beware right in the middle of it all. In the midst. And the idea is this, that if Asia wanted to do business with Africa, guess where they needed to pass through? Jerusalem. And in the ancient world, if Africa did business with Europe, guess where they passed through? They passed through Jerusalem. Why? Why did they do that? Well, it's because God wanted his people to be right in the middle of everyone else so that they couldn't go through their lives in the ancient world without rubbing shoulders with God's people. God has a strategic placement for his church to be at the intersection of the nations and the next generation. Why? It's to be a blessing. It's to be a blessing to our thirsty, thirsty world. People, they're so thirsty. They're so thirsty. People who aren't God's people think that power and money and sensuality and comfort will quench their thirst. But guess what? When they pass through Jerusalem, they get a taste of the thirst-quenching living water that is among God's people. And they go, wait, what was that? That's different. That satisfies me. I want more of that. How can I get more of that? That's why we're called to be dew from the Lord. That's why we're called to be showers on the grass in verse 7. Think about it. In a Palestinian summer, water was scarce. Water was scarce. If you were like many who depended on agriculture to survive, and there was a dry summer, or worse, a drought, then guess what you prayed for at night? You got on your knees and you prayed for God to send all that moisture that was built up over the Mediterranean Sea to come at night and visit your land and water the land. Because if it didn't, you weren't going to survive. Your crops weren't and your animals weren't either. And the same was true for summer showers during a hot, dry summer. Much needed rain would come and visit you, and it would mean life, abundance, blessing for you and the people in your land. Life, abundance, blessing. United Church, that's what you and I are supposed to be to the nations and the next generation we're in the midst of, because they're thirsty. They're so thirsty for living water. What does this look like? I want you to set aside your opinions of Calvinism for a second. Is that okay? We can talk about Calvinism later, or I'll send you to Julian to talk about Calvinism. Because I want to tell you a little bit of the way John Calvin and how God used him in his ministry in Geneva to quench the thirst of the city. All right, so John Calvin was called to be a pastor there through some strange circumstances, and he served there, and it was an absolute disaster. People were like, boo, Calvin, your preaching stinks. And they booed him out of town. Like, he was fired after 2 years serving in Geneva, and he moved off to France to be comforted by French wine and baguettes or something. I don't know. That's not true. But he moved away. In 1541, I think it was, yes, Calvin felt the call to come back to Geneva, only this time he came back as a transformed nonconformist. What does he do? Well, he climbs in the pulpit and he preaches God's word boldly, courageously, every single day. And guess what? The city was radically transformed. Every area of Geneva's life was transformed. Disease was combated through sanitation efforts. Markets were supervised for fairness. Beggars weren't cast aside. They were protected. They were provided for in homes. Hospitals were built. For the first time ever, every single strata of person had access to good education. Industry saw that. Industry from outside moved into Geneva. They wanted to be a part of it. Government changed. It was incredible. Transformation. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, called Geneva a new Jerusalem, from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe, England, and the New World. That's us. A new Jerusalem. One historian wrote this: it is no mere coincidence that religious and political liberty arose in those countries where Calvinism had penetrated most deeply. Do you see it? They were thirsty. They were thirsty. Church, today they are thirsty. And you, United Church, you have Jesus, the living water to offer as you are a blessing to the nations and the next generation. As you stand at the intersection of the nations and the next generation, don't be a thermometer acclimating to the culture and the nations that surround you. Be a thermostat and change the temperature of the society. Be a blessing for good. Back to that map, our position at the intersection of the nations and the next generation. We're there to be a blessing. In the world you and I live in, we think that sometimes the only thing we can say is positive, affirming stuff. We can't ever say something negative or criticizing or challenging. But listen, God's people aren't called just to cheer on the good where they stand as they watch the nations around them. We're actually called to say something about the bad. If we don't say something about the bad, what are we doing? We're just conforming to the bad. No big deal. Not a problem. We're called to be transformed nonconformists. And so the text shifts the imagery from a gentle rain to a destructive lion. Listen to verse 8. We're like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Wow. Micah, why that image? Why such a harsh, destructive image? It's frightening. You're describing God's church as destructive lions? What does that mean? Well, verse 9 gives us a hint. Verse 9 says that in order for God's people to raise their hand in victory, what has to happen first? Their enemies have to be destroyed. Their enemies have to be destroyed. Wait, so are you saying that the church is supposed to take up arms, engage in violence to defeat our enemies, these pagan neighbors we have? Is this jihad? Is this some sort of Christian holy war that we're supposed to be engaged in? That seems like the opposite of standing at the intersection to be a blessing to people. Well, why don't we let Jesus answer that question? During Jesus' arrest, Peter grabs a sword and he slices off some guy's ear, right? And Jesus looks to Peter and the other disciples, and he says, "That's right, Peter, that's how we roll. We're like lions. Let's get them." Jesus reaches down, and he dusts off the ear, and in his Jesus way, he reattaches it to the man's head. And he says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Well, okay, so what does it mean to be a destructive lion then as God's church? Well, let me tell you first what a lion is not, and then I'm going to tell you what a lion is. A lion is not a house cat. You okay with that? God's church is not called to be house cats. Why? Because house cats are domesticated. Hey, house cat, you go to the bathroom in that box, and you get your food from that bowl, and you climb up on that carpeted tower thing, and you do your weird cat things up there, because you're a house cat. You're domesticated. You're used to living in my house. Go ahead and invite a lion into your house and say, "Here, lion, that's where you use the bathroom, and that's where you eat, and there's your tower to do your lion things," and it will not go well with you. Why is that? It's because house cats conform. Lions do not conform. God's people, you and I are not to be domesticated by the pagan cultures we are in the midst of. We do not conform to its wickedness. What else is a lion? Well, lions don't conform, and lions go on the offensive. I mean, a lion in flocks of sheep is like a kid in a candy store. It's not just looking around saying, oh, that's so cute. It's eating everything it sees in its sight, right? The lion goes on the offensive. I've never noticed it, or I've never pondered it for much length until this week, when commentator goes back to Jesus' famous words about his church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, saying that about his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you know what I've always foolishly pictured? I've always just pictured evil and wickedness on the attack, and the church is holding up under the attack. Evil is on the offensive. But that's not what it says, is it? Who's on the offensive? It's God's church. It's God's church against the gates of hell, and the gates of hell cannot withstand our attack. We're the lions on the offensive. Okay. How do we do that if we're not using violence as our weapon? What is our weapon in this so-called attack? The answer is actually also in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, where Paul says, "Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Overcome evil with good. What is our weapon? Our weapon is good. Our weapon is goodness. The bite of the lion is goodness. Thermostats of goodness. That's how we attack. That's how we change the temperature of a wicked society. I want to tell you, just give you an example of this. You don't have to look far in the history, the 75 or so year history of communist China, to see human rights violations. I mean, you can turn on the news and you can see it today, but just look at the rule of Mao Zedong, who was responsible for, the number keeps growing, tens of millions of Chinese people. Some say it could be as high as 80 million of his own people who died under his wicked rule. What is the greatest threat to the tyranny of that sort of communism? Some people say, well, it's capitalism. It's the market. No. It's the growth of the Christian church in China. China's president in the 1990s, Xi Jinping, said that Christianity actually scares him a lot more than capitalism scares him. That Chinese people are much more attracted to Christianity than they are to communism. So is he worried about capitalism weaponized? No. But he's really worried about Christian goodness weaponized. Goodness, church. Goodness is our weapon of destruction. Now, before you lions of destruction prowl out of here and bite the good bite, we need to have a reality check first, right? We need to listen to Micah's last description of transformed nonconformists. Because before God's people can raise their victorious verse 9 hands, something has to happen to those hands. Those hands have to be emptied of all of our idols. Have to be emptied of all of our idols. In other words, before we can be transformed nonconformists, we actually have to be transformed. Of course. How could we miss something so obvious? We will conform until we have been transformed. And if we haven't been transformed, then we can't possibly stand at the intersection of the nation and the next generations to be a blessing. We can't possibly destroy wickedness with goodness, because it's goodness we don't even possess ourselves. We're going to have to be transformed. Our hands are going to have to be emptied of their idols. What idols? Well, just let your eyes pick up on the idols that are listed throughout this last section, verses 10 and 11. Our hands need to be emptied of horses and chariots, cities and strongholds. That's referring to military might, dangerous nationalism, political power, the strength of our nation, man-made security, the idol of control, the idol of power, God's people, empty hands. Empty hands, verses 12 and 13. Witchcraft, spells, carved images, sacred stones. I love the way Eugene Peterson describes it. It's religious black markets, underworld traffic in black magic. That's referring to horoscopes, tarot cards, palm readers, Ouija boards, contacting the dead. Any power that we think is good or not good, any power we summon to control the future, God's people, empty hands. Empty hands. Verse 14 alludes to anything that is created and not the Creator. Anything created that we serve, that we treat like a god. If you look really closely, that word cities in verse 14 is not just a repetition. It's actually something that could be translated as blood-splattered altars. Blood-splattered altars, referring to the altar that would have accompanied the Canaanite god Baal worship or his female companion Asherah. What is Micah aiming at? Micah is aiming at their gods of control, money, power, comfort, and sensuality. And when we're really, really honest, church, we kind of like those gods too. And so God's people, empty hands. Empty hands. By the way, did you see how our hands are emptied? Look at those verses again. Look at the verbs describing God's action in those verses. I will destroy, demolish. I will destroy, tear down. I will destroy, I will destroy. I will uproot, demolish. What's God doing? These things aren't going to quench your thirst. These things won't satisfy you. These things will actually destroy you. And I love you enough to show you their insufficiency and to rip them from your hands so that you are left empty-handed, clinging to the only thing that matters, Him, clinging to God. And that is violent and scary, and it hurts when it happens to you and God exposes your idols and pulls them away from you. But it's a good, loving thing He does for you because He loves you. That's the first part of what it means to be transformed. Here's the second part, what it means to be transformed. It means being made like somebody else. It means being remade into the image of the transformed nonconformist. That day when Martin Luther King Jr. is preaching that dynamic sermon, in his pews sat a woman in her 40s. Her name was Rosa Parks. She listened to her pastor, her transformed nonconformist, bring the word. A year later, and five blocks away from that church, she boarded a bus. She boarded a bus, and she says she was sick and tired of what? Of conforming to the wickedness of segregation. She was sick and tired of conforming. She was inspired by her transformed nonconformist pastor, so she stayed in her seat when someone asked her to move to the colored section of the bus. She was arrested for that, which led to a long court battle, which led to a citywide boycott, which led to a Supreme Court ruling that segregation was wicked and illegal. Was she a thermometer or a thermostat? She was a thermostat. She changed the temperature. And she did it because she was transformed to be like MLK. Do you see it? One transformed nonconformist being transformed by another, being transformed by another, being transformed by another, and on it goes. And listen, if this were just some fun, happy social club, we could leave it there, couldn't we? We could just say, so go be transformed by these heroes of the civil rights movement and the Reformation. But no, that's not enough. In fact, that doesn't matter if you're not transformed by the transformed nonconformist, Jesus Christ. That's the question you need to ask this morning. Are you transformed by him? Are you empty-handed, desperately, like an empty-handed beggar, clinging to him and him only? Let's ask that question about him. Was Jesus a thermometer or a thermostat? Did he conform to the temperature of his society? Or did he transform it? Well, for starters, Philippians 2 says that he conformed to humanity, that he took on the form of a servant. He became like us because he loved us. Wow. God himself becoming man? Yes, because he loves you. But he did not conform to our idolatry. He did not conform to temptation, to injustice, to the corrupt religious leaders of his day, and it got him killed. It landed him on a criminal's cross. Listen, he could have avoided if he would have just conformed. But it put him on a cross. And on the cross, the perfect, sinless, eternal Son of God was then transformed into what? Into the vilest of sinners. Into the vilest of sinners before his Father's eyes. Into the sinners that you and I are. And that's really where the vengeance and the anger and the wrath of verse 15 was ultimately poured out. It was poured out on him. It should have been poured out on us. We're the disobedient. And Jesus, perfect Son of God, took it for us. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Because that's how he transformed us from an enemy of God to a beloved child of God. He took the cross. He went to the cross for you so that you would be transformed by him. So Christian, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Rather, be transformed by Jesus every day. Let's pray and ask him for help. Jesus, we don't want your love to be something that is stale to us, that gets old talking about. We want it to be something that penetrates us, that overwhelms us, that moves us to bold acts of nonconformity for the good of our neighbors, for the good of our world, for the victory of good over evil. So please, Jesus, don't stop pursuing us. Don't stop transforming us by your love. Change us and change your world through us. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.